We're going to continue our march through the book of John. We're in the last quadrant of John before we finish up this series. We're in John 15, just the very end of John 15, starting in verse 26. And then I'm going to read through chapter 16 and verse 11. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask for his help in understanding this passage. Holy Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, our triune God, we've come now to a passage of scripture that's hard to understand. It's hard to live out. I thank you for passages of scripture that feel beyond us, that are hard, because it reminds us of our finiteness, of the limitations of our intellect. It reminds me that I don't have you figured out. I don't know all the answers. That your ways are not my ways. Even if you revealed everything about you to me, I wouldn't be able to make sense of it, because you are God and I am not. And yet you've given us your word, and you've given it to us for a reason. You've given it to us in order that we might read it and understand it and believe it and obey it. And so I pray that you'd help us this morning with that endeavor to know and understand and believe and obey your word to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, there's a lot going on in this passage. We're not going to be able to address it all this morning, but I am going to try my best to address what I think is the main point, which I think is about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises to send his Spirit upon his disciples. And remember, when you hear that, don't think those 12 disciples that were in the room with him when he was speaking. Yes, they were his disciples, but so are we. He's promising to send his Spirit on all disciples, all those who believe in him for their hope of salvation and who have followed him in faithful obedience. All of his disciples, he promises that he will send his Spirit upon them after he ascends back up to the Father. In fact, he says, it's good for you that I'm going away. You might not want me to go away, but the fact is, it's good for me to go away, because when I go, I'm going to send a gift. I'm going to send something for you that's going to be even better than having me physically here, which I'm sure was hard to believe at the time, and it's hard for me to believe even right now, but he said it, so surely it was true. It's better that he went away. Because when he went away, he sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that he has sent the gift of the Holy Spirit because he said he would do that, and he keeps his promises. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. So he went away and he sent the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. But what does that mean? What does that mean? That we have the Holy Spirit here, now, with us. I think the Holy Spirit is possibly the least understood member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, I thought about this, and I think I've used this illustration before. It still seems relevant to me. The Holy Spirit is like the catalytic converter of the Christian life. To me. See, most people who drive cars, they have some awareness that there is such a thing as a catalytic converter. They have some sense that their car probably wouldn't work without a catalytic converter. But most people, I'll just speak for myself, I have no idea what a catalytic converter actually does. Literally, no idea. Now, that's probably not true for most people in this room. I've learned over the years. There's probably loads of people here who know exactly what a catalytic converter does and are probably going to explain it to me after this service. That's great. But just put yourself in my shoes. Think of it from my perspective. I know it's there. I know it's necessary, but I don't know what in the world it does. Many Christians have that kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit. Right? They know he's there. they know he's necessary, but they don't know exactly what he does or why he does it. Someone might hear that analogy and say, well, fine. That's okay. As long as he's there and he's functioning properly, I don't need to know all the details. I don't need to know what he does and why. Right? For me, driving my car, I don't really need to take the time to learn how a catalytic converter works. I just want one that does work. I just need it to be there. But here's where the analogy breaks down, because you don't need to have a relationship with your catalytic converter. Your catalytic converter does not rejoice when you make it to your destination safely. It does not grieve with you when you get lost. It does not help you to stay on the right path along the journey, but the Holy Spirit does do all of those things. And we are supposed to have a personal relationship with him. And the fact that many of us think that the idea of a relationship with the Holy Spirit sounds kind of weird is a sign of a problem. Probably all of us are comfortable thinking in terms of a relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Probably all of us are comfortable thinking in terms of a relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. But I wonder how often we think about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is not just some impersonal divine force, but that he's personal. He's a member of the Godhead. Where might you go in the Bible to defend the claim that the Holy Spirit is a person? That's what I'm claiming. The Holy Spirit is a person. Let me be clear. By that, I do not mean he's a human being. I don't mean he's human. The Holy Spirit's not human. But he's personal. He's personal. Not some kind of impersonal force in the world. Where would you go in the Bible to back up that claim? Where my mind goes, I thought of Acts chapter 5. Do you remember the scene? In Acts 5, the church, it's such an exciting time in the church, and everybody is selling their possessions and then giving them to the church and pooling them, and then they're using all of that, all those resources to make sure that everybody within the community is taken care of. But it was voluntary. It wasn't mandatory. You didn't have to sell your stuff, but people were just doing that. Do you remember? And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of land, and they brought the money to the Apostle Peter, said, look, this is what we got for the land. Here you go. It's for the church. This is all that we got. And Peter knows that they're lying. It's not all they got. It's part of what they got, which is fine, but they should just be honest about that, and they're not. And so Peter says this to Ananias. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then to Sapphira, he says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? So, according to Peter, they lied to the Spirit. They tested the Spirit. You don't lie to an impersonal force. The fact that the Spirit can be lied to speaks of personhood, the personal nature of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:3 says something similar. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Impersonal forces cannot be grieved by what you do or don't do. The Spirit is personally involved in your life in a way that your catalytic converter is not. The Spirit is personally invested in your life. Think on that for a minute. He cares what you do. When you behave in a way that is not befitting of a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is sad. It makes him sad. He grieves, we're told. He grieves when we don't walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for the saints of God according to the will of God. That means that the Holy Spirit is praying for you. Think on that for a minute. The Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, grieves when you behave in a way that's not befitting of a disciple of Jesus. And he prays for you that you might walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That again speaks of personhood, individual and care and concern from the Spirit on your behalf. In our passage this morning, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper, the Spirit of truth, who will bear witness about Jesus. Again, those descriptions imply personhood, not an impersonal divine force, not a divine catalytic converter, but a person who's invested and involved in our lives. Okay, I think the point is made. The Holy Spirit is personal. He's not an impersonal divine force. It's not it's a he. Not he male, he personal. But let me ask you, is that the way that you're accustomed to thinking about the Spirit? Do you think of the Spirit as someone or something? I mean, I think partly it's just a vocabulary thing, right? It's easier to think of the Father as personal because the Father feels personal, sounds personal. It's easy to think of the Son as a personal being. Son feels personal, relatable. But just the word Spirit feels more impersonal, doesn't it? So we need to train ourselves to think biblically about the Spirit, to remember that the Spirit too is a personal being that can be lied to, that rejoices over our victories, that is grieved by our failures, that prays for us, that is for us, right? That is rooting for us, that is on our side. So much so that he prays to the Father, he counsels, he comforts us, he helps us. If we're thinking biblically, that's how we should be thinking about the Holy Spirit. All right, the Holy Spirit is personal, but what does he do? Does he have a special role? You know, within the Godhead, our God is triune, and they're all fully God, but they have special roles that they play, right? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They have unique and individual roles. Does the Spirit have a unique and individual role? In the same way that the Son was called to lay down his life to secure our redemption, right? The Father didn't do that. The Spirit didn't do that. But does the Spirit have a unique role? And the answer is yes, he does. And there's no way we'd ever be able to cover all the things that the Spirit does in one sermon. But here's a few. This is just top of the head of a list that I came up with. The Spirit regenerates our hearts. That's the work of the Spirit. Enables us to receive the free gift of salvation. The Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. To every member of the church is given a spiritual gift. You know who the giver is? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit. If you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that's the work of the Spirit in your life. The Spirit gives us our assurance of salvation according to the Bible. That you can be sure that you are saved, that you are on a path towards eternity in the presence of God. How do you know that? The Spirit gives us assurance of salvation. The Spirit sanctifies us. Fancy word means the Spirit increasingly, progressively forms us into the image of Jesus Christ. More and more every day, we should look more like Jesus and less like our old sinful self. If that work of sanctification is happening in your life, do you know who's doing it? The Holy Spirit of God. That's who. I mean, it would probably, as I thought of that list, and we could go on, but we would probably be worth our time to do a whole series on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church. He does a lot. But for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting us. Jesus says in our passage that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of three things. The word convict there, it's not really a positive word. The word convict there, it means to expose or to reprove or to reproach, right? It means to point out something bad, to state that someone has done something wrong, to convict of wrongdoing, right? It's not generally a positive thing to be convicted, not usually convicted of good things, but it can be a good thing to be convicted because it can help you see what's wrong, and it can help you to turn from your wrong ways and begin to do the right thing. So it can result in a good thing, even though conviction itself is usually regarding a bad thing. It can result in a good thing because it can cause us to turn from that bad thing and turn to a good thing. So it's painful but good, one of those things that's painful but necessary. So here's what Jesus says about it. He says, starting in verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." And then here it comes. He says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." And then he explains a little bit more. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, so we're talking about conviction, we're talking about sin, we're talking about judgment. Those don't feel like happy topics. I think the impulse is to say, well, why do we have to talk about that stuff? Why can't we just talk about love and grace all the time? The fact is, Jesus brought this up. Jesus brought this up as a topic of conversation, and it's good that we pay attention to it. And as I mentioned, even though it can be painful to think about, it is an expression of love. It is an expression of grace to point these things out so that we can turn from them and turn to what is good. So the Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. This is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. Here's what I think it means. You don't have to agree with me. Right? I know you know that. We all agree that the Bible is the Word of God. Right? But then we take that word of God and by his grace we attempt to interpret it, to understand it, to figure out what it means. And we're all responsible for doing that. So I'm going to tell you what I think it means. You can decide if you agree with me or not. I think that the first of these three things, so we're talking about sin and righteousness and judgment, the first more straightforward, more obvious. He says the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning sin. Well, some people call that their conscience. Some people call that their moral compass. It's this innate sense that we have of right and wrong. Right? Even without having that explained to us, we instinctively feel that there is such a thing as right and wrong. We all feel that. To be human is to feel a sense of right and wrong. We know when we've been wronged, right? We feel it. You don't have to have that explained to you. When you've been wronged, you know it. And when you wrong somebody, when you do wrong, you know that too, right? Kids know that. They know it instinctively without having it been taught to them. Jesus says that it's the Holy Spirit who gives us that conviction of sin. It's part of what it means to be human. I remember I heard a missionary speak at a church I was attending in university, and he had gone off to an unreached people group who had never heard the message of the Bible, had never heard about the person of Jesus Christ. He moved there, invested his life to ministering there. He learned the language, he learned the culture, and he finally, after years, got to the point where he was able to start interacting and conversing with them, and he was meeting with their chief. And the chief, he's speaking to this man. This man didn't know how to read, hadn't ever been taught a divine moral code. And he said this chief just broke down in his presence. He was just racked with guilt over some of the things that he had done in the past. And he was saying to this missionary, he was saying, it was wrong. I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyways. And even though the things he was confessing, these were things that he was celebrated for. These were things that his tribe loved him for, but he knew in his heart that what he had done was wrong. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's the conviction of sin. Now, some people work really hard to quiet that voice, to not listen to that voice, but it's there, and we all have it. I often think of that quote from the mayor and his wife from that German town. Do you remember that story I told? I'll never forget this story. I remember where I was when I heard it. I think of it regularly. It's the end of World War II. Patton and his soldiers come in and they're liberating. They come to a town in Germany that had a concentration camp in it. And him and his soldiers are just appalled. They knew it was happening, but they didn't know it was that bad, what was going on. And so they liberate all of the prisoners who were in that concentration camp. But there's an awful lot of dead people in the camp. And so what they do is they go to town. They go to the little town and they gather up all the townspeople. And they say, look, this is your mess. And you're going to clean it up, not us. And so they make the people from that village come to the concentration camp. And they spend the whole day digging graves and dragging bodies and putting them in. Some of the people who were doing that work was the mayor of the town and his wife, and they worked all day burying these bodies, and at the end of the day, they went home to their home, and they took their own lives, and they wrote a suicide note, and it said simply this. It said, we didn't know, but we knew. That's all they wrote. We didn't know. But we knew, right? They didn't know all the details. They purposely chose to not know all the details. But they knew. They knew what was happening in that camp. They knew. And then one day they were confronted with it because they had to go there and clean up the mess of it. And it was overwhelming for them, and it was too much for them. And so that's what they wrote. We didn't know, but no excuses. We're not off the hook because we did know. And we should have done something about it. I'm haunted by those words. We know. We can pretend like we don't know, but we know. We know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that our actions don't live up to our own ideals, right? Let alone God's ideals. We don't even live up to how we think we should be. We know that we have a sin problem that we are not able to solve on our own. We know. It's the Holy Spirit of God that convicts us of our sin. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit convicts all of us concerning our sin. We all know. We know. But those who believe in Jesus have that conviction lifted as we experience the grace of forgiveness for our sins. And those who persist in their unbelief in Jesus stand convicted of their wrongdoing. All right? Jesus also says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning righteousness? What would you say if you had to preach on that? I've been thinking about that all week. Okay, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. I don't think anybody's surprised by that. But how does the Holy Spirit convict us of righteousness? Well, here's what I think it means. You get another World War II illustration. It's because this past week, to wrap up the year, I read a book about World War II, so it's on my mind. So here's the illustration. It's a prisoner of war camp. It's World War II, and these prisoners are allowed to receive care packages from home. And so as these packages arrive, one of the common things that gets sent to them is games, because they just have an awful lot of time to kill. And so people send games, and one of the popular games that they receive is Monopoly. So you got all these soldiers in this prisoner of war camp with all these games of Monopoly. And what they did is they started using the Monopoly money as real money in the camp. It just, they didn't have any actual money, and so they used the Monopoly money became legal tender for their own camp. And of course, what they didn't have things to buy. They didn't have shops And so what they used that money for was gambling, playing cards. So as far as these prisoners were concerned, the monopoly money, that was real money, right? That had real value. But only within the camp, right? Can you imagine if after the war, one of the guys, you know, took his monopoly money home with him and took it to the bank, tried to open a bank account? What do you mean I can't open an account? This is real money. I won this. Right? He'd get kicked out of the bank. He'd get laughed right out of there. They'd say, "Get out of here! And if you don't, you're gonna be accused of counterfeiting. That's not real money." All right, there's the image for you. That's what I think it's like with us and our righteousness. We think our good works are pretty good. We think our good works are legal tender. Right? At least they're good enough to earn the respect of our fellow prisoners here, right? But if we ever tried to take that righteousness and cash it in at the gates of heaven, we'd see just how ridiculous it is. We'd see that it's counterfeit. It's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. See, the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning our own righteousness and helps us to see that we will never be good enough to earn our salvation. It's only the true righteousness of Jesus Christ, the true and pure gold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is able to purchase our salvation. Jesus says the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Jesus taught about his own righteousness, right? And our need for his righteousness, our need for his perfect sacrifice, that he might purchase our redemption, because we are not able to purchase it ourselves. And after ascending back up to heaven, the Holy Spirit continues to teach that message, continues to convict us of the inadequacy of our own righteousness. I think that's the point that he's making. Finally, it says that the Holy Spirit will convict us concerning judgment. Now, I partly think that deep down what that means is that we all know that there will be a reckoning. Right? We all know that there will be an accounting. We will have to answer for the words that we've spoken. We will have to answer for the thoughts that we've thunk. We will have to answer for the things that we've done. On some level, we know this. We know that because the Holy Spirit convicts us of it. Right, we intuitively sense there will be a reckoning. It's a scary thought. The Holy Spirit convicts us of this, but I think Jesus is saying something more than just that. He says the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I think what he's saying there is that the world's standard of making judgments is corrupt, and therefore we're not able to make right judgments apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's as if we have a meter stick for measuring, but it's not a meter long, right? We call it a meter stick. We use it to measure, but it's not actually accurate. It's not actually a meter. And so anytime we use it, we'll never get an accurate measurement of anything because it's inaccurate from the start. The world makes judgments according to what someone looks like, or according to how much money they have, or according to how articulate they are, or according to how many degrees they have, or any number of things. But the world doesn't even understand the rules of the game. The world has an inaccurate meter stick from the very beginning. And so we're not in any sort of position to make any sort of right judgments. And, says Jesus, the ruler of this world already has been judged. Satan himself, the prince of this world, has been judged and will be shown to be completely backwards and upside down and objectively evil. And the Holy Spirit then convicts us and enables us to see that the way the world judges is corrupt, it's broken. In God's eyes, it doesn't work the way it works in the world. In God's eyes, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. In God's eyes, anyone who wants to save his life must lose it. Even Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. That's the opposite of the way of the world. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to see that and to embrace it and to believe it and to live it out. The Holy Spirit does those things. The Holy Spirit convicts us of those things. Those are somewhat painful lessons, but they're necessary lessons. It's not nice to be convicted of sin. It's not nice to be convicted of the inadequacy of our own righteousness. It's not nice to be convicted of our inability to make good and just judgments, but it's God's mercy to us that the Spirit convicts us of those things, because that conviction points us to Christ. It enables us to turn away from those things and to Christ, right? The fact of our own sin, the conviction of our own sin, points us to the sinless Son of God who died for our sins. The inadequacy of our own righteousness points us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that by grace through faith we can become fully clothed in His righteousness. And the brokenness and corruption of our own worldly system of making judgments points us to Christ's perfect and just and eternal judgments. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us to this knowledge. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no real knowledge of God. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no real knowledge even of ourselves. Without the Holy Spirit, Christ would be to us a historical figure from the past. Without the Holy Spirit, the Bible would be just another book, words printed on a page. Without the Holy Spirit, the church would be no different than any other secular organization that you could join. But with the Holy Spirit, we do come to true knowledge of ourselves. We do come to know God personally, and we are empowered by His presence in our lives. With the Holy Spirit, Christ is not just a historical figure that we learn about, but He is the source of our eternal salvation. He is present with us today by His Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, the Bible lives for us when we open it. The Bible instructs and convicts and encourages and shapes us into the men and women and young people that God wants us to be. With the Holy Spirit, the church is not just another organization, but it is the body of Jesus Christ. It is the means through which God is accomplishing His purposes on earth. Jesus promised, after ascending back up to the Father, He would send His Holy Spirit on us to empower us. And we can be eternally grateful that He has kept that promise. Let's pray together. Dear God, my desire is to know You and to know You better and to know You for real as You are, not as I project You to be or wish You were or think You should be, but as You really are. And I recognize that the way that we come to true knowledge of You is through the gift of Your Holy Spirit. I know that You have sent Your Spirit upon us, so I don't ask for that because I know it's happened already. But I pray that we would be mindful of the presence of Your Spirit. I pray that we would keep in step with the Spirit. I pray that we would be listening to the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, using the gifts of the Spirit. I pray that we would live Spirit-marked lives and be a Spirit-led church. Lord, I recognize that I know I have this gift because You've given it, but I think I have no idea what the value of the gift is or what the potential of the gift is. And so I pray that You'd help me and us to know that, to rightly value this gift and to use it to the full potential for which You have given it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.